Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, again, chapter 3. We'll be considering the latter half of John chapter 3 this morning. We'll begin our reading at verse 16, and we will read down to chapter 4, verse 4. But the text we'll be considering more specifically begins at verse 22. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, at the Apostle John's commentary upon the conversation that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. They came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. I don't know about the rest of you, but I like to win. I like to win. I like to be in first place. What about you children? I bet you guys like to win, don't you? I bet if it were up to you, you would be in first place in everything. In the games that you play, the sports that you play. You would want to be first in class, in your class, first in line. Whatever you could be first at, I'm sure you would like to be there. When I was younger, I had the desire, not so much now, but certainly when I was younger, to be the best. Those of you who know me well know that I have a tendency to be something of a perfectionist. And I will admit that I wanted to be perfect. I wanted to be the best at what I did. For me, second place was second best. And I trust that there is a little bit of that in all of us, isn't there? Most people like to win. They want to be first, and they want to be recognized and honored and revered in some way, in something. But as Christians, we also realize, don't we, that we are nothing more than what God has made us to be. We have nothing more than what God has given. You and I are nothing. Absolutely nothing apart from God. We're just a creature. Just His creation. God is the creator. And He has created us for His pleasure. And that can be a very humbling thought. And this is no less true when it comes to our own salvation, to the measure of grace that we have been given, the measure of faith that has been granted to us, to the spiritual gifts that God has bestowed upon us. At the end of the day, at the end of it all, we are simply going to cast our crowns and our rewards at the feet of Jesus and say, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. For of you and through you and to you are all things. Nothing of myself." Therefore, congregation, always be willing to remember your place. Be willing to be brought low, to be humbled in the sight of others, to be second place, or better yet, to be last place. When it comes to your own glory, for all of the glory belongs to Christ. Be willing to be brought low and abased, that Christ might be exalted. Well, in our passage this morning, we will see that John the Baptist was most willing to abase himself that Christ might be exalted. He thought very little of himself. And in this, he is a model to us. In fact, I don't know of a man, as you read through scriptures, who was more humble than John the Baptist. As great and as effective and as successful as he was, he rejoiced far more in the exaltation of Christ. Now you may be wondering how it is that we have come back to considering John the Baptist again after Jesus' ministry has officially begun. And as such, I think it would be worthwhile to make some preliminary remarks about the inclusion of this passage into the whole John's Gospel. At first glance, this section of text, verses 26 through 30, does not appear to be that significant. It doesn't stand out to us when we read it perhaps as much as other places in the Gospel of John. It appears to be almost something of a transition text between two very important conversations that are very intriguing and exciting for us to read about. We just finished reading about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in the first part of John chapter 3. And then in John chapter 4, we will have Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. And our text today records for us really a brief, almost seemingly inconsequential incident regarding John the Baptist, some of his disciples, and some Jews. So the question might be asked, why is this section here? What is the importance of it, the significance of it? Why include it? The Apostle John has already said quite a bit about John the Baptist and his ministry early on in his gospel, at the beginning of it. And we saw some of his, John the Baptist's disciples leaving him and joining themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Jesus' ministry has begun. So why bring up John the Baptist again? Well, I think there's a couple of important reasons for this, and I think this will be helpful for us to understand the context of this passage. For one, it naturally flows out of what the comments the Apostle John has just given us in the previous verses. Remember, last week in verses 18 through 21, We considered how there was a great contrast between those who believe and who are in the light and those who do not believe and who are in the darkness. And all along, John the Apostle has been describing John the Baptist as one who bears witness to the light. Consider what John the Apostle says in the prologue in John chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. John 1, 7 and 8. This man, that is John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all might through him believe through him. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then later, in John chapter 5 and verse 35, Jesus would say this, John 5, 35, He, referring to John the Baptist, was the burning and shining light lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice in his light. So you can see how there would be a natural transition from talking about darkness and light to then the ministry of John the Baptist, who was a burning lamp. But another reason for this section is that the Apostle John is letting us know in this text that much of what he has told us up to this point in the very early beginnings of Jesus' ministry, that this section of text contains information that the other gospel writers don't include. Notice that in verse 24 of chapter 3, the Apostle John makes it clear that John the Baptist had not been thrown into prison yet. Verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. But you see, the other gospel writers, for the most part, begin Jesus' ministry after John the Baptist has been thrown into prison. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we read this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's where Mark begins Jesus' ministry. And largely, Matthew and Luke do as well. And so what John is revealing to us, all that I've been talking about up to this point, when Jesus comes to the temple, the wedding at Cana, the conversation with Nicodemus, and even now this text here, John the Baptist, is still out there ministering, baptizing. You see, John wrote his gospel last. And so he's picking up the pieces. He's seeing the important things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke left out at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so John is teaching us here that this stuff he's including has been included because the others have left it out. But then a final reason for this section, and perhaps the most important, is to show the great success of the ministry of John the Baptist. We won't hear much more about John the Baptist from here on out, but this text makes it clear that John the Baptist's ministry was a success, and he viewed it as a success, though there were those around him who would have possibly viewed him as a failure. Now, the catalyst for this whole passage centers around the fact that Jesus' disciples began baptizing people in the country of Judea, just like John the Baptist was doing. John the Baptist's baptizing of people and Jesus' disciples' baptizing of various people was taking place at the very same time and probably in a region, in two regions that were not very far from one another. I don't think they were necessarily within eyesight of one another, but they were both along the Jordan River, and the word got around that Jesus' disciples were baptizing just like John the Baptist was baptizing. You will recall that Jesus talked with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, in Judea, at the time of the Passover, which is in the southern part of the land of Israel. And then he will have his conversation with the Samaritan woman in Samaria, which is more so in the middle part of the land of Israel. And he will eventually make his way up to Galilee, which is in the northernmost part of the land of Israel. Okay? And so Jesus is making his trek upwards, northward. And he would make his way eventually to Galilee. Before that, he would stop at Sychar in Samaria. But before coming to Sychar, he and his disciples would find a place in the country of Judea, probably not far away from the Jordan River, to baptize people. And this baptizing, which would be administered by Jesus' disciples, would stir up controversy among the disciples of John the Baptist and some other Jews who were out there in the wilderness with them. Notice again at the beginning of our text, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And then verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and they were baptized. Now we actually don't know exactly where Aenon or Salem are today. There are some good educated guesses. But Aenon means fountain or spring. And so this was obviously a place known for having many springs, much water, many places of flowing water. Probably not far from the Jordan River. And if you think about the big crowds of people that came out to see John the Baptist, to be baptized by them, John would need to find places where there was lots of running water. Children, we have to think about what John the Baptist was doing and the people coming out to him almost like a camping trip. And if you're out camping in a tent, sometimes it can be nice to be at a place close to water, because you need to be able to get some, maybe you need to get a drink of water. If you have a water filter, little container, I used to have one of those where you scoop it up and it would filter the water for you. Or you need to wash things. And so the people would be gathered around, and John the Baptist would find a place where there were many springs so that they could take care of the necessities of life. They would be there for days at a time. But in any case, at this time, a dispute began to take place among John's disciples and some of the other Jews about purification. It is worth noting that purification rituals, at least as they are described for us in the Old Testament, were always by sprinkling. And there is little doubt that purifications are being discussed at this time because John's baptisms were done by sprinkling and were viewed as a kind of purification rite. Which is true. John's baptism symbolized repentance and the cleansing and the purifying of sins. It's very likely that John the Baptist would take something like a hyssop branch and dip it into the water and sprinkle the people as they were coming to him and would be baptizing them. The fact that this was a dispute about baptism and not just about other purification rites in the Old Testament is confirmed for us in verse 26. When these men came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." So there's this controversy about purification, and they come to John the Baptist and they say, "Look, the one whom you baptized is now baptizing himself, and they're all going to him." But what is interesting about this passage is that the only reference to Jesus' disciples baptizing anybody in all of the gospel accounts is here. Jesus, this is the only place Jesus, we know, would give his great commission to his apostles at the end of his ministry. Remember in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go, disciple the nations, baptizing. And we see them doing that in the book of Acts. As people believe and repent, they are baptizing people. But all throughout the four Gospels, we don't see Jesus baptizing anybody or his disciples baptizing anybody. So what is going on here? What's the meaning and significance of this baptism right here, right now, at the same time that John the Baptist is baptizing as well? Well, it is most likely the case that in this early stage of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus' and John the Baptist's ministries were overlapping, that the disciples of Jesus were carrying on the work that John the Baptist had begun until it was completed. Remember that this was a very unique baptism at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. Strictly a baptism of repentance for the Jewish people, not Christian baptism, in the triune name of God. We see evidence for making a distinction between John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism in Acts chapter 19. And if you want to turn there, you are welcome to do so, and I want to point some things out there. Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. This is when Paul comes to Ephesus, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now I want to pause for a second. They have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, if John the Baptist was baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, don't you think they would have heard about the Holy Spirit? But they haven't. They haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized, and I would argue that they were baptized again, but this time it was a different kind of baptism. It was Christian baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. Throughout the book of Acts, baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is shorthand for Christian baptism, baptism in the triune name. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and the men there were about 12 in all. And so we see a distinction there between John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism that most likely began at the time of the Great Commission when Jesus sent his apostles out. So the baptism that we see taking place here in John chapter 3 by some of Jesus' disciples occurs before Jesus even actually calls the 12 officially to himself. Remember, there are only a handful of disciples with Jesus at this time. We encountered them earlier in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Remember, we saw Jesus begin to call to himself Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. And there may have been some others. But we know that up to this point, Jesus has not officially called and separated the 12 apostles and called them to himself. This is before that. But you know, this whole incident would have been easily upsetting for John the Baptist's disciples for a couple of reasons. For one, more and more people were going to Jesus. And they even said in verse 26, all are coming to him. Which certainly suggests that they were more following Jesus than John. They were leaving John to go to Jesus to be baptized over there and to follow him. But then also, and I don't know that many have really picked up on this, and I think this is worth at least considering, we don't read of any of John the Baptist's disciples baptizing anyone. It is just John, right? After all, he is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one doing the baptizing, not John the Baptist's own disciples. But Jesus' disciples are now performing the same baptism, presumably, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we are told in John chapter 4, verse 2, which we read earlier, that Jesus himself did not baptize anyone, just the disciples. Isn't that interesting that there's really no record of Jesus ever baptizing anyone? And I think there's a lot that could be said about that. But one thing is for sure is that you can imagine, the envy and the jealousy that could happen if a person says, "I was baptized by Jesus." You know, you were baptized by, John the Baptist. You may have been baptized by the Apostle Paul, but I was baptized by Jesus. And the Apostle Paul kind of picks up on this idea in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I believe it is. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 12. "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,'" that's Peter, "'or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." The Apostle Paul, though he realized the significance of baptism and the importance of it, and he baptized others, and he would assuredly say to someone, just as he did in Acts 19, "Hey, you need to be baptized." Yet, he said, "That's not my mission." Because you know what? Baptism pales in comparison to the real thing. And Jesus, obviously instituting baptism, realizes the significance of it, but he's saying, "I'm not baptizing anyone." Jesus didn't baptize anyone. He's about the baptism of the Spirit that truly changes the heart. Not about the sign alone. So I could definitely see some envy going on here. It doesn't seem quite fair, does it? Jesus' disciples are baptizing some people, but John's disciples don't get to do that at all. And yet, they're all supposed to be a part of the same mission, right? They're all advancing the kingdom of God together. It's like we're all on the same team, but some get to play the game and others don't. It's a real bummer when you have to always sit on the sidelines while others on the team always get to play, isn't it? I played soccer when I was younger, and I know that it would have not been very fun for me at all. Thankfully, this didn't really happen that much, but it wouldn't have been very fun for me at all to go to a soccer game and have all of my teammates play on the field, and for me to just sit on the sidelines the whole time. I was like, why am I even here? Why don't I get a piece of the action? And that's probably what John the Baptist's disciples were feeling at this time. Jesus' disciples are baptizing people, and we don't get to. What are we doing here with John the Baptist? We could see how there would have been envy and jealousy at not having the opportunity to take part in this. But another matter, which we've already touched on, that they could have been disputing over, was the nature, efficacy, and validity of John's baptism as opposed to that of Jesus' disciples. Was Jesus' baptism better? Or the one that was administered by his disciples because it was done under his authority? Jesus was the Messiah. Was there any difference at all between John the Baptist's baptism and Jesus' baptism in terms of the efficacy of it? Well, I think the obvious answer would be no, not at all. The baptism, if it's rightly administered in the triune name, is always blessed by Christ, though his hands literally don't pick up the water. But in any case, these are some of the things that they may have been arguing about. But the important thing to note, which is mentioned explicitly in our text, is that Jesus was increasing in popularity and John was not. Jesus' ministry was beginning to flourish, and John the Baptist's ministry was beginning to diminish. And John the Baptist, when they come, when his disciples come to him, he responds to them, and he basically says, in essence, why are you so upset? Why are you so jealous and envious? A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Don't you remember me telling you that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him? You see, John the Baptist realized his place and position. He knew that there were parameters to his calling, to his time in ministry in this life, to his gifts and abilities. And he was completely content with that. And we all face this. And we will face this throughout our lives. There will always be those who are better than us, who are more gifted than us, who are more privileged than us. And children, I really want to encourage you to be thankful for who you are and who God has made you to be. You are a unique person, a unique individual that God Himself has crafted in the womb for a particular purpose with a particular calling that nobody else can fill but you. There is no one else who is exactly like you, and that's a wonderful blessing. That's true of every one of us in this room. You cannot become someone whom God has not made you to be. You cannot go beyond the parameters that God has set for you. Your gifts, your calling, your limitations have already been set in place. And that's not to say that you can't improve your gifts and abilities, exercise our gifts better, but you will never function beyond the capacity that Christ has created you to be able to attain. You will never go beyond that. I wish that I was a much better preacher than I am. I wish that I could preach like Charles Spurgeon or George Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards, or just like some of the other men that I can watch and listen to online that who are just so gifted. Now, I can improve in small ways here and there as I exercise my gifts, but at the end of the day, I'm just going to preach like Ryan Beaver. And that will always be my limit. And I need to be content with that. And I'm learning to be. I can't preach like anybody else but me. But God has uniquely gifted me in this place, at this hour, at this time, in this congregation, for His purpose. It's not about me at all. It's about Him. It's about the advancement of His kingdom and the accomplishing of His purpose. I have no purpose apart from the purpose He has given to me. You see, all of us are going to face situations in life where we are going to wish that we could be like somebody else, or do what somebody else gets to do, or look like somebody else, or have the abilities that others have, or get to be with a particular person that another person can be with. And this can be so hard. It can be so hard sometimes. Only by God's grace can we learn to be content with the situation and the circumstances of our lives. And our whole culture is driven by this kind of jealousy and envy and covetousness, isn't it? And we have to fight against it. We have to guard our hearts against it. People want to be whatever they want to be, do whatever they want to do, and forget about the consequences of their actions. They even want to change their gender. God help us. They want to change gender. But congregation, you need to remember that God made you first and foremost for Himself. He didn't make you for you. He made you for Him. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. And you exist for His purpose. Therefore, no glory will ever really go to you. If you receive anything, even in the life to come, it's just a reflection of the glory of Christ that emanates upon you. That's it. Because you are nothing more than what God made you to be. There's no place for pride in the created. There is no place for pride in the created. None whatsoever. And John the Baptist understood this, and he understood this about his ministry. He had a wonderful ministry to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He had this one unique role. There was no one else in the history of mankind who had this role that John the Baptist had, to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, to inaugurate the kingdom of heaven and its new covenant administration. And he counted it a great privilege and honor. John the Baptist would have echoed the words of the psalmist, and we must as well. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be a doorkeeper and be a part of God's family and in His church. I'd rather be an insignificant nothing and be near the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And you notice, John continued his ministerial calling, even though Jesus had come on the scene and Jesus' disciples began baptizing basically in his place. He didn't say, wow, I guess they have taken over now. I guess there's no need for me anymore. Woe is me, I'm no longer important. I'm just going to go, you know, build myself a cabin in the woods and sulk. No, he continued to labor until he was imprisoned. Just because Christ, the greatest minister of all, had come on the scene, this did not mean that John the Baptist should now go home. And I think that we can learn from this that there's always room for more ministry. More and more ministry. More churches. How can we be jealous in the church about how big our church is or what ministries are going on when there is always so much more work to be done in the kingdom? I don't know that you can have too many churches if they are being faithful to preach the gospel and to minister to God's people and to shepherd God's people. I remember asking or talking to someone recently in the area who had a building for rent. It was downtown. And I told them I was a pastor and I was looking for a place for our congregation to be able to worship at. And they said, well, we don't want to rent this building to a church. We really would like a business to be here, like a coffee shop or something. There are already way too many churches in this area. And I could tell by the conversation with them, they just didn't really care for church too much. You know, sometimes I have even thought, while I have been here in Harrisonburg, is there really a need for another church? There really are already so many churches in this area, many good, faithful, Bible-believing churches. There are Reformed churches. There is good preaching and teaching here. And we can rejoice that such is the case, but I've come to realize that we still do need more. There are always more people that need to be discipled and shepherded, more souls that need to be saved, more ministry that needs to take place. And every church has its strengths and its weaknesses, but we need more. The Baptist didn't say, I can just go home now, Jesus has come on the scene. And if Jesus were alive and well today on this earth and he was ministering, he would not tell everybody else to go home. He would say, minister to my people. We need more churches. And if God does bless us as a church and we should grow, may God be pleased to keep us from disputing, the kind of disputing that took place among John the Baptist's disciples, from pride and arrogance. Even if we are more faithful than other churches in certain areas, may God be pleased to keep us humble, realizing that to whom much is given, much is required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask all the more. And so may we be faithful with what God has given to us. We have to remember that it is Christ who blesses and who gives us the increase as he sees fit. This church belongs to him. He owns it. He is the head of it. He is building it, and He will receive all the glory from it. None of us will get an ounce of that glory. It will all go to Him. You see, John the Baptist realized his role as a servant in the church. He saw himself merely as a servant who was to exalt Christ and to facilitate the marriage between Christ and the church. Notice what he says in verse 29. Back in John chapter 3, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John the Baptist here was referring in many ways to the way marriages were conducted in the ancient world. John viewed himself in the role of what we would call the best man at a wedding. However, the best man back then had a much more significant role in a wedding and a marriage than they do today that we are accustomed to. In the Hebrew dialect among the Jews, the best man was called the shoshben. And he had the great privilege and responsibility of almost everything pertaining to a wedding. He acted for the bridegroom during the time of the betrothal. He was like a liaison between the two of them. He arranged for the contract of the marriage. He sent out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He did everything. He was intimately involved in the whole process. In essence, he brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And it was his great joy, or at least it was supposed to be, his great joy to see this marital union take place. Aside from the married couple, there was no one who was so elated and joyful as the shoshben, who was able to stand back and see what was taking place with his good friend. And here, in like manner, is John the Baptist saying, I'm just the best man. This is not about me. It's about Christ. I am just serving the bride and the bridegroom together. How wrong would it be for me to steal the bride away? I don't know if you guys remember that story in the book of Judges about Samson. You know, I do believe Samson was a believer, but he had some major problems. And he could show how bad a believer can be. But he wanted to marry, you know, this girl down in Timnah. And so he goes there and he marries her, and there's, you know, a big fiasco that takes place, and he beats a bunch of people up like he always does. And then later he comes back and he's going to quote unquote consummate the marriage because that doesn't happen yet. And he finds out that the father of the bride gave the woman to his best man. Now, of course, he probably wasn't really close friend with Samson, but the idea is, and the Philistines understood the horror of this. Do you remember what the Philistines said? They heard about what happened, and they went to that house, and they burned down the home with the father and the bride in it, because they realized how awful that would be for the best man to then marry the woman that the groom was supposed to marry, you see. How tragic that would be. How awful that is when we think about that. And here's John the Baptist saying, how wrong would it be to steal the bride away from Christ? How wrong would it be for me to exalt myself in the church, to draw crowds to myself, to get glory and fame to myself in the church? John Calvin put it this way: they who draw the church to themselves rather than to Christ are guilty of basely violating the marriage which they ought to have honored. But whoever shall lay aside all regard to himself and shall extol Christ and be satisfied with seeing Christ honored, this one will be faithful and successful in ruling the church. Whoever shall swerve from that end will do nothing else than corrupt the spouse of Christ. No, said John the Baptist, I must decrease. I must decrease, and he must increase. The church belongs to him. And this must be the desire of our hearts in all that we do, in whatever role we are in, whatever our calling may be, whatever our gifts and talents are that we have, for all of it, all comes from Christ in the first place. He must increase, and we must decrease. I mean, we must see that in every area of our life, and especially in the church. If we are not decreasing, and Christ is not increasing in our midst, then he will shut this work down. Because he will not share his glory with another. Are you willing to be abased and humble that Christ may be exalted? Then Christ will exalt us at the proper time. And we will truly be blessed by him. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us this morning. We're thankful for the wonderful example of John the Baptist. Oh, Lord God, may that spirit be in us. Jesus, we pray that you would increase and that we would decrease. We feel so keenly the need to have Christ increase in us, for we are so weak and so inadequate and so sinful. We pray, oh God, may we be killed off and may Christ shine brightly through us and in our church body. For your name's sake and for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.